Well, good morning, everyone. Hope that you're all doing well. And I'm almost well. I'm probably 95% back. My throat's a little scratchy still, so I may take a couple little swigs of my water here that I brought up. But hopefully that won't have to happen too often and be too distracting. But we are continuing in our class studying Deuteronomy, and we're going to jump right into that. Much to say this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and start with a prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you, God, for every day, but we praise you especially for this day, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, rose victoriously from the grave, and gave us the hope that one day we too will rise victoriously over death and reign with you forever in heaven. And we're so grateful, God, for the blessing of the first day of the week that we can gather together as your people. Lift up praises to your name, remind ourselves and encourage one another of the great blessings in Jesus. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you'll use your word to change and mold and shape us to be people that are more created in line with your image and more in line with the image of your Son. Guide us as we study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Again, we've been studying from... I feel like I'm really loud. I don't know. Maybe abnormally loud. It's all right. Been studying Deuteronomy, which means second law. Not because it's an actual extra law, like it's another law that's different from the other one, but because Moses is reiterating the law a second time. Because this is a new generation. The older generation died off in the wilderness in the 40-year wandering, and this new generation is right on the brink of entering into the promised land. And I'm telling you, when you're about to go into the promised land, as great as that sounds and as many positive things as there are about the promised land, it is a spiritual danger zone. They're walking into a place filled with idolatry, filled with all kinds of temptations, and truth be told, even their riches can possibly be a stumbling block. And he warned them about that in Deuteronomy 8. When you get rich, make sure you give praise to God. So there's all of this temptation that's going to be bombarding them. And so Moses' charge in Deuteronomy is that you all must maintain your distinct identity as God's holy people when you enter this land. Do not become like the Canaanites. Because if you become like the Canaanites, God's going to judge you like he's judging the Canaanites. So that's really why Moses is reminding them, remember who you are when you enter into this land. And I love Deuteronomy. It is one of my favorite books because it focuses, and Adam mentioned this in one of his classes, on the why behind the law. It's been nicknamed the heart of the law. Because Deuteronomy doesn't just say, do this and don't do this. It says, do this because you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, in mind. Whereas Exodus uses fear as the primary motivator for obedience, Deuteronomy emphasizes God's love and grace as the primary motivator. Now, both fear and love are in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy really emphasizes the need to love God, to have thankful hearts for his deliverance, to appreciate his grace, and also love his law and recognize that his law is actually for our good. And it's meant to bring blessings in our lives. Not meant to put a restrictions on us and make our lives miserable. It's meant to be a blessing to you in the land. So there's just so much depth in this book, and it is a little unfortunate we have to rush through it, but the reason we're going through this book so quickly is because, well, it is a reiteration of a lot of the laws that we've already covered. I do think it's interesting, why might it be necessary for Moses to emphasize love so much in Deuteronomy? Maybe hard for you all to guess where I'm going with that. Other than love is just a great subject, you know.
The Lord was love.
Okay.
He treated people with that love.
Yeah, that's true. Kind of where I was going, Randy.
I was thinking, because out of necessity, they've seen a lot of his punishment and strictness, and maybe see something else now.
Okay, good. Yeah, so I'm going to give something in combination with that. I think that's part of it. First of all, this is the second generation. This is not the first generation. And what so often happens is when you're the second generation, you don't have the same appreciation for God as your parents did. You only know God through what your parents have told you. Now, I recognize some of these people were young children in Egypt, but a lot of them would have been born in the wilderness. And so they didn't know the deliverance from Egypt personally that their parents knew. And so Moses is trying to really emphasize that that to them. And also, I would argue, I don't even think their parents appreciated the love of God either, which is why they were punished. So he's trying to help them see what their parents didn't see, that they need to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And then, as Randy said, remind me what you said one more time, because I...
They saw their older people die.
That's right.
They saw punishment.
Okay.
They saw people maybe slaughtered up into the ground.
Yes. So a lot of what they know about God is kind of a lot of punishment. And their whole life, they're growing up living in the wilderness, which was a punishment. So there could be some bitterness toward God on their part. And so Moses is really trying to get them to see the love and the grace of God so that they can appreciate who he is and have that as the context for why they're going to follow his law. It's not just, well, do his law in Canaan because he'll kill you. Well, yeah, there's some fear aspect that needs to be there, but that's not the main point. The main point is because he loves you, you're his child, you're his son, he's your father. His law is good for you. It's going to bring blessings. It's going to be so much better for you than those the Canaanites. So there's so much depth and richness in this book. Scott.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we use the terminology tough law in situations, and in a sense, it is a tough law.
Okay, yeah, I mean...
He loves from the heart, but he also wants obedience.
Yeah, God says he disciplines those whom he loves. And if he didn't discipline you, then you would be an illegitimate child. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. So there's just many facets to God, and Deuteronomy helps us discover some of those deeper things. Anna, and then we got to move on. Okay, yeah. He was explaining the rewards of obedience. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, again, the Waldron book covers this very quickly, and I'm supposed to cover 50 laws in the next two classes. Not going to happen. So what I'm doing is I'm just covering some of them. So like this morning, we're going to cover 8 laws that we haven't covered yet, and that are particularly pertinent to them getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. And then we'll kind of do the same on Wednesday, maybe cover 7 or 8 laws, kind of see how that goes. So the first thing we want to talk about then, because we're going to cover 21 chapters in the next two classes. So we'll kind of tackle it. Oh, I didn't turn this on yet. So the first one we talk about is don't worship like the nations. That's Deuteronomy 12. That's Deuteronomy 12. This whole chapter is all about this subject. When you get there, don't worship me like the pagans worship their gods. So look, for instance, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 4. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. Remember, in the ancient Near Eastern world, gods were viewed as territorial. So there was a god over a certain region or territory. Their sin in Numbers 25 was at the place called Baal Peor. Well, it was really just called Peor, but it was also called Baal Peor because that was part of Baal's territory. God says he wants to make sure that Canaan is no longer mistaken for the territory of these false gods. He says, I want you to obliterate the name of these gods. I don't even want people speaking the name of these false gods in the promised land of Canaan, because this is my territory. This is my land. And of course, God is not territorial in the sense of being only over a certain territory. He owns the whole world. But he wants people to have that concept that I own Canaan. These are my people. This is my land. This is not Baal's land. This is not Asherah or any of the other false gods of that time. And he also says, don't act like they do toward me in your worship. You know, the pagans, they built altars often on high places, you know, mountains or hills, because, well, think about it. When you kind of go up on a mountain, you feel closer, because geographically they would think, well, the gods are up there, we're down here, And so as I go up on a high place, I feel closer, I feel a connection to these gods. And then they would also worship under trees. Trees were signs of fertility for them. And their worship was very sensual in nature, not only involving a lot of fornication, but based on the senses, like conjuring up signs and using magic and cutting themselves. It was all very, you know, everything was very physical and tangible and just not spiritual in nature. So in the rest of the chapter, God tells them not to worship on those high places. Don't worship under the trees, but only worship in the place where I will put my name, which is later going to be Jerusalem. It'll be Shiloh at first, I think, and later it'll become Jerusalem, where the tabernacle is, and then later the temple. They're not allowed to worship in any place they want. They have to worship only in the place that God says, my temple, my tabernacle are here. And look a little bit further in the chapter. Look in verse 29, down to 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So you can see he gets a little bit more specific. He says, everything that I hate, these people have done in worship to their gods. So you're not going to worship me like the nations do. You're not going to look around and say, how do they worship their gods? And that's how I'm going to worship mine. No. Only worship according to the way God wants. And what I'm going to do in each of these points is show you that later in their history, this is exactly the things that they do. They disobey God. God sends the prophet. So, for instance, Jeremiah 2:20, he says, long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve, for on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. And he's talking about their fornication under the, you know, worshiping like these false gods. Later in Jeremiah, he says, they have built, he's talking about his own people here, they have built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So everything God warns about here in Deuteronomy, they become guilty of later. Deuteronomy, and really the whole law is, it's kind of like a glossary. You know, you need to find a definition, so you look in the glossary to find the meaning. Later, when you're wondering, how come God is so mad at the people? Just go to the glossary, and the answer is right there. Just go to the law, and you see, oh, it's because they're breaking God's law. They're doing exactly the thing that he told them not to do in the law. And there's application for us here, that even under the new covenant, this principle applies. It might be tempting for us to look around us and say, well, how are other Christians worshiping God? You know, that megachurch, it looks like they're being real successful. They got tens of thousands of people. Everybody looks like they're having a lot of fun. Maybe we should do the same thing here. God says, no. Never, ever look to the nations around you. Never, ever look to the people around you for guidance on what I want. God says, only look to my word. Only do what I command you. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Any questions or comments on that point? On not worshiping like the nations in Deuteronomy 12. All right, well, let's get to the next chapter then. Don't be led into idolatry. In chapter 12, it would have been more of an inner struggle or an inner temptation, because you'd be thinking, hey, you know, these nations, they look like they're having a lot of fun over here with the fornication of these trees, and maybe I should get involved in that. But this chapter is not so much about just an inner struggle. It's about somebody actively leading you into that idolatry, somebody actively saying, hey, come participate with us in this. And he really says, don't do that. I try to make an analogy. It's kind of like if you're a Christian and you're about to go off to like FSU. And colleges today are generally party school anyway, but FSU is notoriously one of the biggest party schools that there is. And so maybe it'd be wise to go somewhere else. But let's say, you know, they just have this degree program and you're just going to go to FSU. It's not wrong to go to FSU if you went there. I'm not bashing FSU. But you know that it's a danger zone spiritually because you know there's going to be a lot of things going on that a Christian should not be involved in. You're going to have parties going on all the time. You're going to have college professors undermining your faith. You're going to have beautiful girls and handsome, you know, men whispering sweet nothings in your ear. And you may not only be tempted to be involved in that and to start living like they're living, you may also even be led into it. You may have college professors saying, look, why do you care about God? This faith stuff is just dumb. You should believe in evolution. I'm going to teach you about something else. Or you may have friends or girlfriends or boyfriends or just other influential people trying to purposely encourage you to go astray and lighten up and loosen up on your faith. Well, what are you going to do as a parent? You're going to tell your child, look, you need to be prepared for these things. Here's how you deal with it. And this is exactly what's going on in Deuteronomy. They're going into a spiritual danger zone. They're going into a party land, okay, in some ways. And so listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So false prophets may come and tell them things claiming to be from God, but they're not actually. They even impress them with false signs and wonders, but he says don't listen to them. In fact, put that false prophet to death. And this chapter gets even more serious because he says it may be that your own wife tries to mislead you. It may be your own family members try to mislead you into idolatry, and he says to kill them too. Now that's a really hard thing, and obviously we're under the new covenant and that doesn't apply to us, but it shows the seriousness of being led away from the one true God and into idolatry. And how does God want them to view that situation? If a false prophet comes and tells them things and tries to lead them away, what kind of opportunity does God say that is? It's actually an opportunity in some ways.
It's an opportunity to straighten them out.
Okay, that's true. Okay, it's an opportunity to straighten them out. There's a specific opportunity God mentions in this text, though.
A test.
Yes, a test to see what?
To see if their faith in God is greater than everyone else.
Okay, yeah, and the word he specifically uses is love. He says, it's a test to see if you love me. So that's why I'm using the word opportunity, because yes, it's a negative thing, it's a bad thing to have a false prophet lead you astray. But it's also an opportunity for you to say, no, I love God, and I love his word, and I love the truth. And I don't want anything to do with these false idols. And again, later in their history, listen to what Jeremiah says in 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Not only do they not love the truth, they love false prophecy. They love these prophets giving them messages of comfort and peace and telling them, oh, it's fine to live the way you want to live. And so instead of loving God, they actually love the false prophets later in their history. And of course, that applies to us too, that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, when he talks about wicked people being deceived, he says they're going to perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. False teaching is everywhere around us. It's so serious to stand firm against it, not because, well, we just want to be doctrinal sticks in the mud and we just don't ever want to change. We just want to do things our way, and our way is better than your way. It's because we love the truth. And if you don't love the truth, you're going to be misled. You're going to be led astray, and we won't be saved. So it's really powerful. And I'll just throw one more application about this out. Do you see why Jesus would say something in Luke 17 about it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to lead one of my people astray and to cause one of my people to sin or to stumble? Why would he use such harsh language? Well, because it is that serious to lead, to actually be the one leading people away from God, leading people into idolatry. And he says in Deuteronomy 13, they're to be killed. But Jesus is implying, you know, you may not be killed here on earth, but God is going to take vengeance against you if you're the one who's leading my people astray. Very sobering, very powerful. Any comments or questions about that chapter? Well, Chloe.
Did they have Deuteronomy, like maybe it wasn't written down, but did they know that it could have been a test?
Yeah, because this is Moses actually speaking this to them. So even though, you know, it may not have been kind of final written form the way we have it, these are Moses' speeches to them. He's actually standing up and he's giving these speeches. They're having to listen to all of this at one time. So, yeah, you know, would they remember all of it? That's debatable, but it would be repeated a lot as well, and they'd be reminded. But yeah, they would know them, absolutely. Terry?
He says that if a prophet comes to you and basically tells you something that comes to pass, if it's true, that's significantly tries to lead you towards other paths. Other than God wanting you to succeed in that task, what is the difference between that and God?
Between that and what?
And God tempting you.
Yeah, because you're thinking about how God doesn't tempt people and God can't be tempted and all that. Well, the word tempt and the word test is the same in the Bible. So you have to kind of look contextually at what it's talking about. And so it's not that God would be tempting you. It's that obviously Satan is the one behind this false prophet. And so God allows that to happen, but he's using it as a test. So it's the same way today. Satan uses temptation as a way to lead us into evil. But God uses that same temptation that Satan is trying to use against us to actually strengthen us when we stand firm. So it's just a different way of using things. Same like suffering. When we suffer, Satan wants to use that suffering to cause us to be bitter. And God wants that suffering to cause us to be better, to cause us to grow. It's the same kind of event, but God and Satan have different intentions about how they want to use that situation. So, I don't know if that's helpful. Is that helpful? Okay, great. Thanks, Terry. Other comments or thoughts on that?
A concrete, you know, example of that is Abraham. God testing Abraham.
Okay, good.
You know, God wanted Abraham to be successful in that. He wanted him to do what he asked him to do, but he wanted to see what metal he was made of. He wanted to see if he was really going. Of course, God knew he was going to do it. But Satan could have used that very thing as a source of downfall for Abraham.
Yeah, that's a great point. And, you know, God could have easily controlled these prophets and not allowed them even to perform any signs at all. I mean, he has the power to bind people and make people do whatever he wants, but he doesn't. He lets them perform these false signs and wonders so that it actually becomes a way to test the mettle of his people and their faith. So, Chloe, and then we'll
move on. I was going to say another example of like the thing you're talking about where Satan uses the temptation and God to break you and God tries to strengthen you like that is a good example of Job.
Yes, a perfect example. Exactly. Yeah, Job's a great example of that. You know, because what did Job's wife say? She was guilty of Deuteronomy 12, even though maybe that happened before. Yeah, why don't you just curse God and die? That's what his wife said to him. And Job had the mettle to even tell his wife, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not doing that. And we need to have that same strength. And the Israelites need to have that same strength. And that's exactly what he talks about later in Deuteronomy 13. Even if it's your own spouse who tries to lead you astray, you cannot listen to them. You must not. You must love the Lord, your God. Yeah, great comments and thoughts. I really appreciate that. Let's keep going and talk about this third one. They need to appoint judges in every city. Look in Deuteronomy 16. And again, I'm skipping over, you know, some chapters because they talk about things we've already talked about before in previous classes. But in Deuteronomy 16, look in verses 18 through 22. Really powerful and interesting passage here. Verse 18, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Then he talks about, I don't know why I put verse 22 there, about the don't build an Asherim pole to a false god. Really meant to just stop at 20. But when Moses appointed the elders, the 70 elders in the wilderness, to kind of help him handle cases, that was really a foreshadowing of the more detailed legal structure that would be set up in the Promised Land. And again, in these verses, we see the heart behind the law. You know, why appoint judges? Is it just a pragmatic way to handle cases? What is the heart behind appointing judges? What's the real heart here? Justice. God is a God. He's a just God. If you're going to be his people and you're going to live in his land, you must also be a just people, a people who do what is right and good. Can you imagine living somewhere where people could just commit crimes against you and get away with it? And there'd be nobody who cared. Nobody to carry out any sort of punishment. I mean, that would be horrible, right? We call that anarchy. That'd just be a terrible place to live. And so God sets these judges in place to make sure things that are good and upright are upheld, and that people are not taken advantage of, especially those who are weaker, those who are poor and don't have anything to offer. And this is why he's telling the judges, don't be perverted by accepting bribes. Don't show partiality to anybody. You be completely impartial in your judgment so that you can uphold what is good and right. Now, here's a question. This verse doesn't talk about it, but what if these local judges couldn't solve the case? What if it was too difficult? Anybody remember? This would have been in your reading, but there was a lot of reading. So.
Go to the priests.
Yeah, you go to the priests. Look in the next chapter. Look real quick in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 17, 8 and 9. If any case is too difficult for you to decide, between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, which, you know, would be where the temple or the tabernacle is. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. So God actually created a central government at the tabernacle, led by the priests and judges, that could make final rulings on cases that were too difficult for the more local courts. You might call this the Supreme Court of the land. And interestingly, Jesus even talks about this in the first century world in Matthew 5. When he's talking about not hating your brother, he says, whoever says you good for nothing shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Well, yeah, the ultimate Supreme Court is God, but in the land, who was the Supreme Court at the time of Jesus? Sanhedrin Council. Yeah, the Sanhedrin. And again, these commands that God has given them were not upheld throughout their history. And so you have, you could multiply verses like this, but I'll just show you one example. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their right, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Again, these are found all over the prophets, because this is exactly what happens. Their system of justice just totally erodes as the judges and even the priests become wicked and vile, and they start to show partiality and take advantage of the weak. And the widows and orphans, they're kind of stereotypical of the weakest in the land. Those who cannot take care of themselves, they're the ones who need justice. The ones who need people to stand up for them and their rights the most. And yet they don't do this. And in the New Testament times, the Pharisees were guilty of the same thing. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23? He says, woe to you, Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He even tells the Pharisees earlier that they devour widows' houses, the Pharisees do. And the Pharisees were very, very obsessed with money. Luke's gospel really hammers that a lot. And think about this. Isn't the Sanhedrin Council the ultimate display of injustice? Putting Jesus, the sinless Son of God, on the cross? When we lose our sense of justice, we're showing God we don't care about what's right or wrong. We don't care about people. We don't really even value human life. We only care about ourselves and our own self-interest. And it's an abomination to God. And putting Jesus on the cross was the greatest demonstration of the people's complete lack of justice. Not only was it a false trial, an unfair, unjust trial, but Jesus did absolutely nothing wrong, and yet he was killed. Any comments or thoughts on that section, appointing judges in the cities? Take that as a positive sign. I don't know. I'm just being thorough, I guess. And I might just be taking your points, because some of you were like, oh, I can't wait to make this point about Matthew 23:23, and then I took it from you.
That's exactly what it was.
Okay, yeah. So Tim had that point, I just took it from
him. No, when you read through Jesus' time, even he talks about how, why are you speaking in parables and things like that. It's all because we are seeing the worst of the worst when it comes to this. And he's like, I'm doing this on purpose because so far it's beyond belief how far the system of justice has become corrupt. Mm-hmm. And he brings that point up over and over and over. And that's what you said. It's kind of hard to beat the way you said it.
Yeah, I mean, the high priesthood was a disaster in the first century. They were supposed to serve for their entire lifetime, but they were controlled by the Roman government. They were controlled by money. I mean, it was just a horrendous, horrendous situation that Jesus walked into. And he called them out on it. So we need to be very serious about justice in the land, and justice in the way that we treat one another in the church. And the elders need to be just to the flock. And it's just all over Scripture. Randy?
Yeah, there's a quote I came across. I don't know if I can get it verbatim, but it's something like, he who is lenient with the guilty threatens the innocent.
Okay, good, yeah. If you're letting the guilty people get away with stuff, that makes a horrible place to live for the innocent. Absolutely. And I've not seen any of these, but, you know, I've watched movie previews sometimes, and I've seen previews about some of these movies called, like, The Purge. You know, the concept is there's no government, there's no police officers for one night. And so for one night, it's just total anarchy, and people just, you know, killing each other. And obviously, I'm not gonna watch something like that. It's inappropriate for a Christian, but it's kind of that concept that God's saying, I don't want that in my land. I want safety and security for the right, for the just and for the innocent and for the weak and the helpless.
I think it's important to balance, though, between justice and grace, and to remember that justice isn't like discrimination, and it's not, you know, punishment or not. It's not deciding what the outcome is for a person or not. It's more so providing that safety and otherwise insecurity, but also remembering that there's grace in the presence because we live in a fallen world. And so people are fallen. They're going to let us down. They're going to make mistakes. There are going to be problems. So there's going to be sin around us. And how we can respond with grace is a way of justice.
Okay, yeah. I mean, we have to be very careful not dropping the hammer on everybody because, well, you did me wrong and boom, I'm just for punishing you. Yeah, I mean, there has to be that balance. But there also has to be a balance of a judge, especially in the court system in general. A judge can't say, well, I know you killed someone, but I'm going to have grace on you and you can go, because that's an insult to their family. That's not just. We would all cry out injustice. So you're right. There's a balance there, and we don't want to be overly harsh with people, but we also have, people have to be held accountable, even in the church. People have to be held accountable for their sins, and they can't just live however they want and think, well, God will just forgive me and I'm fine. I can just live in sin. So yeah, there's a lot of facets. I appreciate you bringing that up. A lot of facets to this discussion in different cases. Really good. Let's continue then and talk about the fourth point here, rules for the king in chapter 17. Chapter 17, look in, we'll start reading in verse 14. Let me set this up by saying this. Since we're on the subject of government, remember that God's plan for the government back then, under the Old Covenant, was a theocracy, meaning there was no separation of church and state. There was no civil law versus moral law. The law of the government was God's law. And so it was the government's job to uphold the law of Moses in the land. And if there was a king, he was the one with the ultimate authority and responsibility to uphold the law of Moses. So it's with that understanding that this really makes sense. Look what he says in verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Did God recommend to them that they have a king?
Basically.
No. This is more...
God was their king.
Yeah, God was their king. Okay? This is one of those laws that was more of a concession than a commandment. God is conceding the fact, and it's kind of like a prophecy. He's saying, look, when you get in the land, you're going to ask for yourself a king like all the rest of the nations. And so God wants to make sure that this king was the ideal representative of God to the people in the land. And to do that, he needs to know God's laws inside and out. He needs to review them regularly. He needs to keep himself from amassing riches and wives who would turn their heart away from God. You know, when you amass wives, it was a political move. Because often you would take foreign wives from these different nations, and when you married a foreign woman, well, then you had peace with the nation that woman was from. But what would often happen is, it was kind of a package deal, there would be pressure on you, not only from your wife, but from their family, to also worship the gods of that nation as well. And that would further increase the bond and the unity and the peace between your nations. And that's what happened to Solomon. He married, 700 wives, and his heart was led into idolatry. And I do find this interesting, the way God phrases it. He says, look, when you go in the land, you're going to ask for yourself a king just like the nations. And then that's exactly what happens. In 1 Samuel 8, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us, fight our battles. And then, as Bill mentioned, God is their real king. God actually gets angry at their request for a king. And I want you to also notice that in that verse, there is nothing about, we want a king to be a spiritual leader. They wanted a military leader. They wanted somebody to go and fight for them and to, handle their cases and stuff. But there's nothing in there about, well, we want a king who knows the law of Moses and who's going to lead us in the law, who's going to be a spiritual shepherd. And the ideal king, according to verse 15 in Deuteronomy 17, is the one God chooses. He said, you shall appoint a king whom the Lord chooses. Saul, which is the king they chose here, yes, God technically sent Samuel to anoint Saul, but that wasn't the king God chose. That's the king the people wanted, because Saul would be a military leader. Who was the king that God chose? David. And he ended up being the ideal king of Israel, and really a foreshadowing of Jesus, the ultimate king. Because Jesus is the perfect representative of God over his people. And he has the perfect authority to enforce the laws of God in his kingdom. Let me speed up a little bit. Let's talk about the way that God communicates in chapter 18. In chapter 18, because other nations, they kind of adopted unique in creative ways of discerning the will of the gods. They'd sacrifice their children in the fire to get information from the gods. They'd practice divination and witchcraft and cutting themselves using spells. We don't know a whole lot of detail about how those things work, but they were basically man's way of trying to contact the gods and get some sort of communication. Well, how does God communicate with the people? He sends prophets that use words and sentences and paragraphs and grammar and stuff. Right? I mean, I'm being tongue-in-cheek, but think about how refreshing that is compared to the pagan ways of cutting themselves and maybe I'll squeeze my blood out and I can see some design in my blood and maybe I'll know whether I should do. God says, well, I'll just tell you. I'll just send prophets. And there are ways that you can know whether that prophet is telling you the right thing or not. He says in Jeremiah 2, if that prophet says something to you and it does not come to pass, you know that he's false. And I think there's some other implications about that. If a prophet is just saying something that is totally contradictory to God's law as well, that would be a pretty obvious sign that he's a false prophet too. And notice in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, he says this. Actually, let me quote from verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now again, that's talking about the prophets that God will send after Moses, but who's this ultimately talking about?
Right.
Yeah, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Acts chapter 3, Peter says this, that he quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed. It will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Jesus is the ultimate prophet like Moses. And I see some application here that all around us in the nation and the people around us look for guidance in all kinds of places. Whether it be from, you know, psychologists or psychics, or they look for signs, or they look to celebrities or to Cosmo magazine, or even to false religious figures. And even some Christians, they look for guidance and warm, fuzzy feelings from the Holy Spirit. But God does not communicate through any of those things. He communicates through his prophets, through the writings of the prophets in the scriptures. We can know God's will. We can understand God's will and ultimately revealed in the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Ooh, I better... Man, I fell behind on my material here. Let me keep going. Ooh, oh, there's only 2 more minutes. All right, let me keep going. I got to keep going. Because I'm setting myself up. I'm teaching Wednesday. I'm just going to set myself up for failure if I don't keep going. Look, rules for witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. He says, Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he's committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, and both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. So if you committed a crime and only one witness saw you, if that witness reported you to the judges, they wouldn't say, oh, okay, well, we just need to go punish him. Well, no, because in order to carry out that punishment, they would need more than one witness to that crime. Now, does that mean that they would totally dismiss the case and let the criminal go just because only one person saw him commit a crime? I don't think that's the point of the text. If one witness brought a charge, the judges would still be able to go investigate the case and see if there was any truth to it. And there's a pretty strong incentive not to perjure yourself, because he says if you testify falsely, which is actually, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, not to swear falsely against your neighbor or bear false witness against your neighbor, he says you'll be punished with the same punishment that you wanted to inflict on this other person. So the point of this is not to teach that criminals can get away with crime as long as only one person sees them commit it. The point is to prevent hasty and unfair convictions, because that one witness could have been completely mistaken, or they could have some agenda. And if you have 2 or 3 witnesses, the case is much stronger and you're able to get a conviction. And Jesus talks about this concept in Matthew 18. Because if your brother sins against you in the church, you're the only witness against that. And so you can't just bring that before the church. Jesus says, no, you need to get 2 or 3 to confirm, did this person actually sin against you? And then you can have 2 or 3 witnesses to make your case before the church. So I am sorry I rushed through that and didn't even leave time for comments. But if you have comments, just hold on to them, and then I'll ask at the beginning of class on Wednesday if you want to make some leftover comments from any of this. Thank you all so much. I really appreciate it. Read through number... anyway.